Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Andy, and I'm one of the staff at Maybridge. And at this point in the service, we look at something the Bible teaches. And we're finishing off a series this morning called The R Factor, where for the last few weeks, we've been looking at the idea that God has created a world where relationships are the key to everything. And we've been looking at different kind of relationships. We've been talking at friendship, about family, about marriage. And a principle has been emerging about a Christian distinctive about relationships, that in every relationship, a Christian is supposed to treat the person as if they were Jesus and to treat that relationship as if they were Jesus. And in those kind of engagements, where generosity and love become the defining thing about those relationships, the world is changed. And if those are big sweeping statements, then you can listen back on the back catalogue on the website to hear some of the background for those outrageous claims. But love is the key to relationships and generosity the key to love. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And ever since then, love has been measured by giving and the quality of the love has been measured by the quality of the gift. And so we finish this morning, thinking about generosity of giving. Now, as you heard Matt say earlier, this is Palm Sunday. And I want to take a look at the last week of Jesus' life. We are 1 week away from Easter Sunday. And I want to take a look at what the New Testament teaches about what happened in that last week. And I want to share something with you that I've seen for the first time just in the last few days, and maybe many of us have not ever noticed before. So if you're not a Christian here this morning and you're exploring faith, let me assure you at this point you're in the same boat as everybody else. There's not insider knowledge. We're going to look at some stories. I'm going to try and tell those stories very simply, and we'll come to some conclusions together about that. So going to move quite quickly. So let's pick up the story a week before Jesus died. So this is the last week of Jesus' life. And the Gospels tell us, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have to weave those stories together, but the Gospels tell us that Jesus knows that he's going to die, and he has set his face towards Jerusalem. And he's got as far as a place called Bethany, which is 5 kilometers outside of Jerusalem in the modern-day West Bank area. And he stops on his journey to Jerusalem for the mother of all parties. Now, I don't know about you, if you've ever been to a good party? Anybody been to a great party? I've been to some marvelous birthday parties, engagement parties, wedding breakfasts, retirement parties. I've even been to a welcome back from Australia party. But I guarantee that none of you have been to a party like happening at Bethany that morning. It was a welcome back from the dead party. You see, Lazarus had been dead and Jesus rose him from the dead, and so they had a party. Oh, come on. That's funny. I mean, you know, but you see, what's even better, this story is in John chapter 12, but what's even better is that Mark and Matthew tell us that the party was going to be so big that it had to be held at Simon the leper's house. Well, that's even funnier because leprosy was a contagious disease, right? Nobody went near your house. In fact, you wouldn't be allowed to live in your house in a village. You'd be ostracized somewhere. But Jesus has also healed Simon the leper. So here we have the mother of all parties, a bloke who was dead with a bloke who was a leper, and everybody's invited. Yeah, I mean, you can just... Oh, come on, this would be a party and a half. Anyway, so, you know, the sausage rolls are going round and there's music. No, it wouldn't be sausage rolls, would it? But anyway... There's music playing and there's a... Just seeing who was with me, right? Okay. The music's on, people are dancing, it's the dad moves, you know. And at that point, there is this terrible smell. And everybody's looking around. It's a really sweet, intense smell. And they look at Jesus. And Mary, who's one of the sisters of Lazarus, she is on her knees and she's broken open this perfume, this expensive 3/4 pound of nard. You kind of imported it from India, and it stunk, and it was really sweet and overpowering. And John says one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared for the poor, but because he was on the take. Verse 7, leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this day for the this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Day one of the week before Jesus died, Friday. Then Saturday, it was the Sabbath for Jews, so that they would have rested. And then on Sunday, it's Palm Sunday. So he comes into Jerusalem, and at the end of the day, and just a quick bit of background, there was all, Jews hated Romans. There were always revolts in Jerusalem. People despised the Romans. And there was always these revolts spreading up. Josephus, a Jewish historian, says as soon as one uprising had been quelled in one area of Israel, another one would start up. The Roman army were always going up, bashing Jews, basically, because they hated being ruled by the Romans. And whenever one of the kind of messianic figures, those people who were going to try and overthrow the Romans, rode into Jerusalem, they'd come in on really impressive white charging horses, you know, and look the part of the military leader. Now do you see why Jesus came in on a donkey? He was completely subverting the Jewish idea of what a Messiah was, a rescuer, a deliverer. I am not like Judas Maccabeus and all those other guys, Jesus is saying. That's why he rode on the donkey. So he comes in, and at the end of the day, we're told that he goes and has a look round the temple in Jerusalem. And what Jesus sees in the temple is, he said, in the court of the Gentiles, they turned it into a marketplace. When the pilgrims would go to worship at the temple, they would need doves and lambs and things to sacrifice. They would need oil. They would need burning materials. And so they'd set up stalls there. They'd also set up money exchanges, because the only money you could use in the temple was Jewish shekels, and the only money that was on the street was Roman denarii. So there were these guys who would change over the shekels so you could make an offering at the temple. It was all legitimate religious service. But somewhere along the line, it had got twisted and it had all become about money. Apparently, the high priest's family got a cut of the money that the money exchanges made, and so they put their rates up. And Jesus goes round and he has a look at this. And then he sleeps on it, and he goes back to Bethany, spends the night in Bethany. And then, on the Monday morning, he causes havoc. He goes into the temple and the Gentile courts, and it is the only time in the Bible you see Jesus violent. He is throwing over temples. He's driving people out forcefully, and he shouts at them, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers?" And from that point on, the Pharisees were looking to kill him. But then, the following day, on the Tuesday, we get the next story, because these religious leaders are out to trap Jesus. So they come to him with and say, "Jesus, is it right that we should pay taxes to Rome?" Jesus is caught in a trap. If he says yes, the people will hate him, and if he says no, the Romans will kill him. What's he going to say? He says, "Give me a coin," and they get a coin, and he said, they brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied, because it was denarii. Then Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God's what is God's." And they were amazed at him. And then the next day, they're in the temple with the disciples, again in the center of Jerusalem, and they see all these wealthy people coming to the place where they make their offering and making a big deal of dropping their gold coins in. And Jesus calls attention to the disciples, say, "Look at this old lady. You can tell by the way she's clothed. She's really, really poor." And they look at her, and she gives two coins. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out their wealth, but she out of her poverty put everything, all she had to live on." Do you see a theme emerging in the last week of Jesus? And then, the day before he's betrayed, this is the Thursday, he tells this story of a parable of the talents, we call it, but it was about bags of gold, about how a landowner was going away on a journey, and so he gave five bags to one servant, three bags to another, and one bag to another. And he said, "Go and use it." And the story goes how the guy who got five bags of gold invested it and made five more. The guy who got three bags did the same. And the one who got one went and did what this bloke did and dug a hole and put it in the ground. And Jesus went on to tell the story how the master replied when he got back, "You wicked, lazy servant." He'd already said, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to the guys who'd had the 5 and the 3. But to the one who had dug his talent in the ground, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money back on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." And then there's one more story. Includes 20 pieces of silver. And Judas was so fed up that this Jesus was not the Messiah he'd signed up to follow, the one that was going to duff over the Romans, that one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" Anybody noticed a common theme from those 5 stories in the last week of Jesus' life? What is it? Money. I'm fascinated by that. An argument about perfume, getting angry in the temple market, dealing with a difficult question about tax, commenting on a generous widow, teaching the parable of the talents, and then Judas' betrayal. It's all about money. I'm fascinated that in the last week of his life, Jesus taught about money 5 times, and there are 6 stories in the Gospels. They say impending death focuses the mind on what really matters. And if that's true, it would appear that money was important to Jesus. Why was it so important? We'll come back to that in a moment, but please notice just one thing here. It was money that got Jesus killed. It's very, very clear that after he had turned over the temple tables, they were out to kill him, and it was money that was the incentive for Judas to betray him. There were other reasons, but people's love of money got Jesus killed. How many people had seen this in the Easter story? We know that Jesus talked a lot about money, but I didn't realize so much was condensed into the last week of his life. That's interesting, right? So, please hear me on this. If you're thinking about following Jesus and you're skeptical about the church and money, that the church is always after money, I have some sympathy with that, as you'll hear in a moment. But please hear this. The church can't be faithful about talking about Jesus unless it also talks about our money, because anything less would be a betrayal of what we read here. If we are serious about following Jesus, it has to involve how we spend our money. The church is often rightly criticized, but we won't be fairly reflecting the Jesus we read in the Gospels if we don't talk about it. We cannot come to him this Easter wanting all that he has accomplished for us on the cross without bringing our money with us as well. So what do those stories of the last week of Jesus' life tell us? Let's start here. This one's uncomfortable for me as a minister in a church. What's the principle of Jesus turning over the temple? What's the principle that transcends and through the generations, through the centuries to us this morning? It's this. Jesus got his most angry when people used religion for financial gain, for personal financial gain. Jesus got his most angry when people used religion for financial gain. We never see him more angry than he was in the temple that day. He hates it when a legitimate need becomes distorted into making somebody else profit. Janay, my son-in-law, was at an event recently in London where apparently late at night the preacher stood up on the stage and said, "I'm not leaving here until 20 people come up with £200 cash." That's not Christianity. That's manipulative rubbish. There are some Christian leaders who really have succumbed to borderline legality when it comes to things about money. There are manipulative things. If you give this money, God will bless you tenfold. And the inference is that it will be money, prosperity, gospel. That's rubbish. It's evil stuff. I have had the privilege of speaking at most of the Christian festivals in this country, and I love them. And they do great things with their resources exhibitions, where there are lots of books and CDs available to people, and it is a legitimate ministry and a legitimate need, but I get really uncomfortable. I'm not sure those places stand the temple test sometimes. Jesus got his most angry about people who use religion for financial gain. Should make a preacher preaching about money rather nervous, don't you think? So what about Mary at the feet of Jesus? What's the principle there? The only fitting response to Jesus, though, is extravagant generosity. £28,000 is the average salary in the UK today. Mary blew the equivalent of £28,000 in an act of worship. I know many of us in here would be fairly uncomfortable with that. And Jesus said, don't you have a go at her. She did what was right. She was the only one in the room in this great party of welcoming people back from the dead and from leprosy, where she understood that this wasn't a great celebration of the Messiah who was going to duff over the Romans. She embalmed him. That's what nard was used for. She knew he was going to die. There's something about the Spirit of God is a spirit of generosity. Jesus is so generous that he gives his life to us. God sent his only son. We cannot be touched by God unless it expresses itself in profound, extravagant generosity. Do you remember Zacchaeus when he gets down from the tree? Okay, I'm giving half of my stuff right away to the poor, and anybody I've diddled, I'm going to pay four times over. Extravagant generosity. Acts chapter 4, in the early story of the early church, the two most powerful times of the Holy Spirit touching the church, what happens immediately afterwards? Extraordinary generosity. You can't be a follower of Jesus and not be generous, can you? Because it's who he is. Widow's mite. What does that mean? Two principles, I think. Number one, it's never about the amount. It's about the heart. Her small gift wasn't going to make any difference in the temple coffers. But God looks at the heart. I am very conscious that there are many of us who, for whom money is a fearful subject. It's not that we're just not resentful. We're frightened. We don't know how we're going to pay those debts. We don't know how we're going to make ends meet. And Keris and I have been there in the past, and it's a horrible place to be. And the last thing you need is a preacher making anybody feel guilty. Please hear this. It is never about the amount. It is always about the heart. And the second thing is this: giving is about personal cost, not out of surplus. What made her so worthy was that it was going to cost her something to give that little bit. When we think about, oh, well, what have I got left over at the end of the month so I can give that to God? That's to miss the point. If it doesn't affect and challenge and change the car we drive, the holidays we go on, the standard of living we enjoy, unless it impacts that, what kind of worship is it? Now, there was one more thing that I forgot to say earlier on when Jesus gets most angry about those who use religion for financial gain. It's this. One of the things that people like me do, preaching sermons about giving, is that we conflate giving to God with giving to the church. And we kind of let the suggestion go that giving to God and giving to church are the same thing. That's financially helpful for churches. But you need to hear us say they are not the same thing. Giving to God includes the church, but his is a world global agenda, so it's bigger than that. Everybody heard me that? I just don't want to get struck down for this sermon. Right, okay. What about the parable of talents? What's the point of that one? I think it's this. Give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God's. Manage our money. We need to manage our money. We need to pay our debts. We need to pay our bills. We need to make sure we're trying to save. We need to... Have you ever thought, what if there are... Just say Matt was a financial wizard, okay? and he was to stand up this morning and say, show me your energy providers. Show me your TV contract. Show me your phone provider. Show me all your standing orders, and I will get a cheaper deal for you, and you keep half the profit of what we save and give the other half to the church. We would be saving thousands of pounds and giving thousands of pounds, because the truth is most of us aren't on top of our money and we don't manage it properly. And there are all sorts of cheaper deals out there if only we could keep on top of it. Is that fair? When was the last time you checked your energy provider? Good man, Jonathan. Yeah. And I didn't mean Jesus. Right, so managing our money. There's more I could say on that. But and then the last one. What about this? What about digging a hole in the ground? What about the parable of talents? Here's the reason. Everything we own is a gift entrusted to us by God. And one day, we will have to give an account to him for how we used it. Do you see why we have to talk about money as part of our following Jesus? It seems to me that the Bible has this kind of view of money which says this: the proportion of how much we give away reflects how grateful we are and how much we really love Jesus. We might sing lots of words, but our bank balance is a more accurate description of the difference between what we think we believe and what we really believe. Have you ever realized that? There's a difference between what we actually believe and what we think we believe. I'll give you an example of it. I was in hospital in January with acute pancreatitis. It was the sixth time I've had it. I haven't had it for 3 years. I thought it was past me when they gave me my amylase reading, which is supposed to be 50 and was 3,000. We all knew something was wrong. At that point, do you know what the pastor of your church did? I started punching the bed really hard. And Keris, my wife, just looked at me and went, what's even more interesting is that before I'd gone into hospital, I'd been preparing a prayer for the first service of the new year for all of us at Maybridge, and it was the Methodist Covenant prayer. Put me to suffering, put me to go, put me anything you want, Lord, my life's yours. And there I am. That's the gap between what you think you believe and what you really believe. A visceral, deep response that actually, whatever I'd said and preached, I still felt entitled to my health. That was a big wake-up call. Bank balances are like that. We can say, oh, Jesus, I love you. I give you everything. You're mine. You're great. Surrendered. But just don't look at my bank balance. Do you get the point? What happened there? All right. The proportion of how much money we give away reflects how much we really love Jesus. Who we give our money to reflects what we really believe. If you are giving your life savings to the Cat Protection League, the next sentence fails me. How we give money reflects how well we are managing what Jesus has given. If we're giving it regularly and tax efficiently, then we can claim tax back from any tax giver. But most of us don't think like that, or many of us don't think like that. And so, you know, it's give to Caesar what is Caesar's, God what is God's. Managing our money, how we manage our money reflects how well we're managing what Jesus has given us. Wow. So I'm going to stop for a moment, because you've been listening to me way too long. And the band are going to come up and we're going to sing. And we're going to take the offering. And as the offering boxes come by, if you've come ready to give, then fine, please give. But we're not after your money this morning. We're after something much, much deeper, which is that Jesus would get our attention about money. The last week of his life, it was such a priority to him. And so my suggestion is that as you take hold of the box, and as everybody else is singing, you just pray this simple prayer. Lord, all I have is yours. Help me to be a wise steward and a generous giver. Amen. And as we sing, we will take the offering, and then I'll come back for a very short part two. Why don't we stand? So as the offering is put at the foot of the cross, Lord, all I have is yours. Help us to be a wise steward and generous givers. Amen. So there's one last thing that's missing. And it's a simple question. Why? Why does Jesus spend so much time in his last week talking and thinking about and pointing to money? And there's something going on in the Gospels between the build-up to this most sacrificial, generous thing that has ever been done in history, the Son of God giving his life as a ransom for many. There's something of that that has to include a generous response in worship. But there's a deeper why. And it's in this last story that happens in the week before Jesus died. It goes back to Judas. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I've sinned," he said, "for I've betrayed innocent blood." "What's that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." And so Jesus threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went out and he hung himself. The key to unlocking why Jesus talks so much about money is that he knows that money is killing us. The love of money destroys us. It literally does that to many. How many more friendships will break up over money? How many more marriages will break up over money? How many more families will break up over money? How many more business partnerships will break up over money? Money physically, literally kills us. How many more people will sacrifice their health and their relationship with their children and their families in the pursuit of money? It's destructive. It would appear that the Russian state has been involved in using weapons-grade chemicals to attempt the murder of someone, a couple of people in Salisbury. It's not the first time Russia has tried to kill people in the UK, but they're doing it again because they don't fear our response out of what we did last time. What did we do last time? We expelled a few diplomats. What would really make Russia sit up and notice is if the whole of the European Union said, "Okay, we're putting a freeze on all your money." It would really hurt us financially, but they would never do it again. But we don't, because we need their money to keep our city going. We are seeing people dying in our NHS right now. The poorest of the poor get poorer. That single parent families with the new change on family credit. I don't know if you've seen in the BBC this week. Thousands of people really, really struggling. We're seeing our NHS understaffed, where patient care is being compromised, not because of any fault of some fantastic staff, but because of a lack of money. And what we do is we blame the politicians, but it's not the politicians' fault. We have to look in the mirror, because we simply won't vote for a politician who asks us to pay the tax required to keep those services going at the level we want. We are complicit in it because we love money too much. And Jesus sees this culture, and the love of money, he said, was the root of all evil. It is killing us. And the thing is that Jesus loves you. He really, really loves us. And he doesn't want us to give because he really wants us to grind out sacrificial discipleship. He wants us to give because he doesn't want us to die. He doesn't want us to be caught up in this destructive, greedy, selfish, where our whole economy, everybody's talking about trade deals. Trade deals just keep screwing the poor so that we can maintain our standards of living. It's a biblical phrase. I might be getting a tad agitated here, but I know that I am complicit in this as well. And Jesus sees this stranglehold on the whole of society and culture and says, "I want you to be free." That's why he does it, because he loves us. And he's got a different vision of what flourishing humanity can look like instead of the greedy, penny-pinching, money-looking society that we are. He's got a different vision for us. So, just dream with me for a moment about what a church could look like where everybody lived trusting Jesus for their happiness and not money. Just imagine what that could look like. Imagine about how we would care for the poor. Somebody came to me after the marriage sermon and said, we've got to be able to pay for some of our people to get real good marriage counselling. And I said, yeah, no, that would be great. Imagine a church where people are coming together and saying, look, we're not going to have those people homeless anymore. We're going to house them. We're not going to let it happen that families can be shipped off to all parts of the country. We're going to do something about it here. Imagine what extravagant generosity would look like in a church that was living this stuff. And I don't just mean about we wouldn't be strapped for resources and we could do things really well and we could have some really good stuff. I mean, imagine what worship would be like when people weren't just singing about loving God with everything they are, but the bank balance matched it. Imagine what our relationships would be like of generosity towards one another. Imagine the grace and the mercy that would flow from people who were giving extravagantly. Because you can't give generously in one area and be tight-fisted in others. It shapes who we are. Last week, our staff got together, and it's been a very difficult year for the staff, and we're 3 members of staff down. We've lost 660 hours of staff time, and we can't do it because through sickness, most of it mine, and you know, and we can't do the things we plan to do. And we just gathered again, and we looked at our vision as a church. Our vision is to see ever-increasing numbers of people becoming Christians, finding their place as partners in the mission of God, and discovering their role as partners in the mission of God, and finding a place of belonging in a loving and thriving church. And we all looked around and said, oh, stuff the problems. We all want to be part of a church like that. I love it. Someone sharing this morning, somebody has come to faith. That's 2 people that I have heard of in the last 2 weeks who have become Christians through what we're doing as a church. Yeah, thank you, Anthony. That's fantastic. I love this thing about discovering their role as partners in the mission of God, that we all go to our place of work knowing that God has called us. Had a very profound moment at breakfast church this morning where we're just about to start the service, and one of our brothers, who is a serving police officer, came in and he looked pretty pale, and he said, Andy, please can I ask you to pray? I'm just up the road. Someone has been killed by a train on Durrington Station. He said, can you get everybody praying? And so we were able to lay hands on him and pray for him and send him back to work with those colleagues. You can imagine the devastation for friends and family of the person involved. But there is a man working out partnership with Jesus. He's called to be a police officer. And his first reaction was, it's Sunday, it's Palm Sunday, I can get the guys praying. I want to be part of a church like that. That's a beautiful thing in the midst of darkness and tragedy, Jesus turning up in the person of that particular officer and finding a place of belonging in a loving and thriving church. This kind of life, this alternative life, where it's not about what we can get but what we can give. You can't live it on your own. We need a culture of people supporting us. I love it that there's a movement in America. Anybody read the book Purpose Driven Life? Rick Warren. He made shed loads of money from that book. Global seller. I'm not bitter. And my book's for sale outside. But now he and Tony Campolo and a whole bunch of other guys say, okay, we're Christians. We didn't earn this extra money to get rich. So now they reverse the 10% principle. They give away 90% of everything they earn and they live off 10%. Isn't that a beautiful thing? But you can't do that in isolation. You need a kingdom. You need a community of people around you saying, come on, we're bombarded every moment of every day by advertisers who are trying to part us with our money. We're going to try and walk counterculture, march to a different drumbeat, dance to a different rhythm. It's a different vision that compels this generous lifestyle because we trust Jesus that he knows best about our happiness, and we want to be part of a church which really is light in the dark. Darkness in a society which is killing itself around money. This is vision driven about who we could be and supremely about who Jesus is. So I have one last slide and then I am honestly going to shut up, Anthony. Yes. And we're going to sing one song to close. I've messed you around this morning, Nat. You choose the last song. You're empowered. You've only got one left. Well, we'll have that one then. So, please hear this in the heart that is given. Keris and I have struggled most of our married lives with getting on top of money. Money just, you know, we're not detailed people. We'd never have been accountants, you know. So I have lots and lots of sympathy and empathy for people who, you know, find thinking about money challenging. I have enormous compassion for those of you who are sitting there feeling sick in the pit of your stomach because you don't have the money to pay the bills this week. Please, please let us help you. But I want us to ask one question. I mentioned earlier on an average salary in the UK, £28,000. And you think, okay, so I wonder what Maybridge Community Church, on average, gives to the work of the church. Now remember, we cannot conflate giving to God with giving to the church. I don't want the lightning bolt, okay? They're engaged, they're similar, but the giving to God is far bigger. But Phil used a statistic at the church meeting this week, which has got me thinking. And in the light of all that we've looked at about Jesus in the Easter story, I'd like us to go away and reflect on this and ask, what does that mean? We need to consider this. We need to ask it of ourselves, and we need to be prayerful about it as a church. Our average giving at Maybridge is 7.5% of half the national income. Now, we need to think about and reflect on whether that does reflect Maybridge. Is Maybridge really, as we look out in this congregation, is our medium average half the national average? And then if not, we need to think about what that says. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Maybe there's a moment just of silence where we can sit quietly with that one. And maybe in the privacy of our own hearts and minds, some of us want to pray in the light of what we've heard about generosity and giving this morning. And then I'm going to pray and then we're going to finish with the last song, so if the band want to come up. I want to suggest two possible avenues for prayerful response this morning. I'm not going to call people up to the front or get you to stand or any of the things we normally do. For those of us who are followers of Jesus and committed to this church, please hear those words. We're not after your money if you're here for the first time or not sure about faith or any of those things. But if you are a follower of Jesus and committed to this church and have been challenged by the Spirit of God about what you give to the church, then there are standing order forms out on the information desk. That's more important than any song we sing. But the second thing is this. If money frightens you, if you're in debt, if you've got stuck, if you can't make ends meet, please, please, please talk to one of us in leadership before you go, because we desperately want to help. Let's pray. Generous, extravagant, giving God, we worship you that you gave everything for us. Generous, extravagant, giving God, fill us with your Spirit today, that we would become generous, giving, extravagant people who see your kingdom come and your will done. Hear our prayer for the glory of Christ this Easter. Amen.